accepting one another. We've talked about serving one another, and we've talked about bearing with one another. We come to a scary one tonight. Admonish one another. And I'm going to change the rules again. The first night, we had open public questions afterwards, questions, comment, complaint, what have you. In the last couple of nights, we have not. Tonight, we will revert to the open public questions so that you can ask me or one another about some of these things that I'll be discussing. It's a big topic, and I will only scratch the surface. It's not something that will be new to most of you. You will have at least thought about it at one time or another. But let's take a quick run through, have a look, and then maybe we can have a discussion about it. And we're going to start with the text found in Romans chapter 15, verses 14, 15, and 16. Romans chapter 15, verses 14 to 16. God's Word. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look into this topic, we pray that you would guide us by your Spirit. We thank you that you have given us your word, and we don't have to flounder around in the dark on this or any other topic. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now stop me if you've heard this one. The Communist Party does not fear criticism because we are Marxists. The truth is on our side. And the basic masses, the workers and peasants, are on our side. We're all quite familiar with that saying, I'm sure. It was a speech given at the Chinese Communist Party's National Conference on Propaganda and Work in March of 1957. Criticism is something that is close to the communist heart, but not criticism of the leaders. In both the Chinese and Soviet varieties of communism, meetings for self-criticism were held frequently. The workers in the factory or at the commune would be brought in. There would be a meeting would be held, and the party boss would be there, and they would be required to go around the room and criticize themselves. I failed at this, I failed at that. They were careful to make sure they had something to say negative about themselves, but not about one of their leaders, and nothing too actionable, because by the end of the meeting, they could have been dragged away if they ratted themselves out. Sometimes we, in the Christian community, whether it be actually in the church, in the homeschooling community, or any other groups to which we belong, we feel that we really don't need to criticize ourselves. There are plenty of people waiting in line to take that on for us. Particularly those of you who are in ministry, you know that there are plenty of people in that queue. But some criticism really is biblical. And of course, that's our topic tonight. God's people, his salvation community, is called and enabled to to help one another through constructive criticism. First thing we want to look at is that we are in fact called to admonish one another. That for some people is a scary thought, especially if you think your overly critical neighbor is one who is called to criticize or to admonish you. This letter is addressed to the church at Rome, those who were called to be saints. Now, I think I'll take a Pauline example and go on a little excursus on that word saints. Because we're accustomed to that monolithic church and their various saints and the process by which one becomes a saint, two or three, or whatever the number is, attested miracles. Well, that's not what makes saints. What makes saints is holiness, because that's what the word means, the holy ones. And holiness is from God, by God's grace. So it's addressed to the saints, which includes each of you if you are in Christ. Each of us, if we are in Christ. It sounds strange, but if I were to address my wife as Saint Sandra, it might sound a little strange, but it's accurate. So that is to whom this letter is addressed. Those of us who are saints. Now, in chapter 14, Paul writes, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Chapter 15, I'm sorry. Chapter 15 and back to verse 14, where I started. He reinforces the idea of those to whom he's writing it by saying, my brothers, by which he means my brothers and my sisters, but we don't have to change the text as it was written. And he's convinced. How did Paul become convinced of things? By the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's how he is writing these letters, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. In the King James Version, it's translated this way, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. All the church, in all its aspects, all its members, the whole body of Christ, has the responsibility for admonishing one another. What does this mean? It means we are to instruct. We are to counsel. We are to correct. It means to exhort, to influence someone, to try to make them or mold them into some accepted code of behavior or belief. We're talking about coercion here. In one sense or another, this is coercion. So we need to be careful. We need to carefully define what we're talking about. We need to have rules and regulations about this admonition stuff. So what form does biblical admonition take? Well, admonition is sometimes negative. In fact, when we hear the word admonition, we ordinarily assume that it's negative. At least I do. On my ears, it falls that way. Negative. Someone's going to admonish me, I want to go run and hide in a corner. Because it's not going to be pleasant. And I don't take admonition too well anyway, so it's going to get even worse. In this negative sense, to admonish someone means to warn them. Warn them against a current course of action. Warn them against an apparent sin, or maybe an obvious sin. Warn them against a heresy that they're either teaching or receiving. In this sense, the person doing the admonishing is acting like a lighthouse, warning us about rocks or shoals upon which we might wreck. That's the sense in which the word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 4, 14. Now, first of all, we recognize that he's writing to the Corinthian church. The letters that we have from Paul to the Corinthian church are basically letters filled with admonition. He was warning them about all kinds of sins, corruptions, heresies, etc. And he stops here in the middle and he says, I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. So, although admonition can be negative, it's not intended to destroy. It's not intended to deconstruct or explode. Paul says, I'm warning you as my dear children, his spiritual children. Now, why did they need warning? Well, that's in verse 18. It's still in 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 18, he says, some of you have become arrogant. Oh, that's the least of the things that were going on in Corinth. But he says here, some of you have become arrogant. You're acting as though I'm not coming back there to straighten you out. But even before I get there, let me warn you here in this letter. So that's the negative. But admonition is sometimes positive too. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we read this. Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training, same word, and instruction of the Lord. Training. Same Greek word is used there as was used in Romans chapter 15. Training and instruction. Paul is commanding us to carefully nurture, train up our children, not just to rear them or drag them up. Or sometimes, someone takes a handful of seeds and throws them out on the ground, and occasionally some of them grow, but usually that's not the response of these seeds. They lay there and die. You're supposed to carefully prune around them and weed and all those kinds of things that you agricultural sorts know about. I've been known to kill even forsythia, so I can't speak as an expert on this topic. But children are to be raised in the same way, trained up. And that's admonishing them. Nourish them and educate them in the mysteries of the gospel, in the duties and responsibilities of Christians. Train them up in reverence for Almighty God. Now we might say, aha, yep, that's the kids. We need to admonish those kids, but admonition is not just for the under 30s. Paul did not shrink from warning his spiritual children. And these were not all biological children. They were his spiritual children, and they were not all babes in arms, infants or toddlers or even teens. These are the adults. We know who he was writing to because he names names. And he talks about certain kinds of sins and heresies. And he's writing to the adults. And this is quite a warning that he gives them. And he says, you will be persecuted if you follow Christ. Isn't that what we got on Sunday? You will be persecuted. Otherwise, something's wrong. Something's missing. You're not living a Christ-like life if you're not getting that negative response. The heretics will keep on coming, working to deceive you and deceiving some who then may join the heretics and persecute you. But keep on. Keep moving forward. Keep admonishing, training, instructing, warning one another. Now, talk about negative and positive admonition. Which one is that? I don't know. We don't have to assign it a category. The fact of the matter is, Paul was warning us, and through Paul, the Holy Spirit is warning all of us. We are called to admonish one another, and we are called to receive that admonition as well. As brothers and sisters, admonish one another. Second point, we're fit to admonish one another. So we know what the definition, or at least some of the definitions are for the word admonition. We might easily ask the question, who am I to be admonishing people? As we go back to Romans chapter 15, verse 14, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Who am I to be instructing others? After all, I've got that log in my own eye thing going on. I'm not sinless. Well, brothers and sisters, if we're going to wait to be sinless, there won't be any admonition going on because none of us qualify. But then there's, oh, gee, I can't admonish. I don't have a PhD in admonishing or THD. Well, that's rather like evangelism. You know, some people are so afraid of evangelism, they say to the pastor, well, you know, that's your job. You've got the degrees. Or they say, well, I can't do that. I don't have enough knowledge. I need to go to Bible college and get a degree in evangelizing. Again, if we had to wait for everybody to go out and get that degree and to feel competent to either evangelize or admonish, there wouldn't be a lot of either category going on. There's not enough of either going on as it is. Paul had never met most of the members of this congregation in Romans. And he has rebuked them on a few issues. And he still wants them to know that they're fit for the task of encouraging, exhorting, instructing, and warning one another in love. He understood, and we need to understand, that this need to admonish has to be balanced out against the teaching that we're not to judge one another. Again, as so often happens in the teaching about the Christian life, we need to balance, we need to walk a tightrope between one extreme and another. It's a down the middle sort of thing. Don't judge, but judge carefully. is in a sense what we're being told here. How can Christians truly admonish one another? Well, Paul says, first of all, we can do so on the basis of the fact that we've got goodness. Well, I almost choke on that one. We have goodness. This is a word that's only used three other times in the New Testament, goodness. And in each case, it can be demonstrated to be a gift of God. Let me tell you a little story. Some of you folks who read theology may have heard of Robert Raymond. Wrote just a few years back a very deep, very thick, systematic theology. Bob was a professor of mine at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. And there was a new building constructed, and so we moved our systematics 2, 3, whatever it was, class over there. And they had false ceilings. Bob was known as one who was heavy on the concept of predestination. Much more so than Calvin, by the way. And so someone sneaked in before one of the classes and put a cassette player, some of you may remember those, with a loop on it. And it was set to go 15 minutes into the lecture, and then it was to say, "Bob," from the ceiling. Didn't miss a beat. He said, "Yes, Lord. I want to talk to you about this predestination thing." This is the same guy who, when he was looking at his notes before a class meeting, heard someone say, "Oh my goodness!" Whoops. Bells should have sounded. Dr. Raymond looked up and he said, "Who said that?" And somebody sheepishly owned up to it. And he gave him a lecture on not having any goodness of his own, but only the borrowed goodness that comes from Christ and his work on the cross. So, to think that I may have some goodness, I have to filter this well. And it says, "You yourselves are full of goodness." How so? How can we be full of goodness? Because God has infused us with borrowed goodness. It comes from Him. It's all His. It's a goodness which can be expressed in care and concern for one another. Counseling, according to one Christian psychologist, some of you may not accept that term, Christian psychologist, but his definition is, counseling is listening and showing care. Christians have this quality, it's part of goodness, to be able to show care to one another. But it needs to be developed. So, we're full of goodness. The second thing he says, in giving us a reason that we're fit to do this with one another, is we're competent. Now, the very word competency brings to mind images of tests, competency exams, and other such things. Many of you may have been challenged as to whether you're competent to be a teacher. Here you are taking on the education of children who may age range in age from 2 to 16 or 17. You may only have 2 of them. You may have 10 or 11 of them. And all in different grades. Are you competent to do that? I hope your answer is yes, because in fact you are. You don't need all those certificates and all that sort of thing. But Paul says that we have competency to train, warn, exhort, and counsel one another. What this means that we are able. We're strong enough to help one another through admonition. We have the strength which comes from God alone to be able to do this. Now, I know that there are people around who have all too much of this kind of strength. But when they do, that's not strength from God. We Christians, members of the Salvation Community, brothers and sisters, we are, quoting from the title of a very popular book on the topic, competent to counsel. But only because God gives us the ability. So, we're called, we're able, we're also equipped to admonish one another. Sometimes, and I've been in this position, you get a job which seems like a promotion. Whoopee, you got a promotion. Got an extra dollar a week in the pay packet. Then after you get over yourself, you realize that you've been given a task, but no tools, no budget, no help, no way to actually get the job done. You've been set up for failure. Happens more often than we might like to think. God does not leave us in that position. If he tells us to do a job, he's going to see to it that we have the tools to be able to do it. Not only does he give us the job and the ability to counsel one another, he also gives us the tools. Like what? What kinds of tools? Well, we're equipped with the Spirit of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Colossians 1:28, Paul writes, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." All wisdom indicates not human wisdom, not just knowledge, which human wisdom Paul refers to elsewhere as that which empties the cross of its power. Human wisdom empties the cross of its power. But the wisdom which comes from the Spirit is that which we have that will enable us to properly admonish one another. In Colossians chapter 3, in the beginning of verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." Again, all wisdom. And then quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6. "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." Praise God for that. The rulers of this age coming to nothing. Verse 7, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. He was going to give us this tool of wisdom, and he knew it. And he held it for us until the time was right and the time was full. Verse 13. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Again, it's a real shame when someone gets a job and is told to do something and then is left hanging, left without any tools, any help, any budget. It's a recipe for failure. But God gives us jobs. He gives us all jobs, by the way. We need to ferret out what those jobs are, develop the gifts that he gives us to go along with the job. And he equips us by the Spirit of God. There's another tool that he gives us. We're equipped with Scripture. He gave us his word. We are, according to Romans chapter 15, verse 14, filled with knowledge. What kind of knowledge? The knowledge necessary to understand one another and to understand our own position before God. The knowledge necessary to properly exercise our spiritual gifts. Back to Colossians. Paul writes about this all over the place, and by the fact that he writes about it all over the place means that it needs to be heard in all these various geographic locations to which he is writing these letters. Colossians 3 and 16 again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And then to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, 12, and 13. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We're seeking, even by admonishing one another, even by warning, instructing, training, exhorting, counseling, we are seeking unity. That's been something of a theme. But the second part of that theme is that unity itself is not the goal. We seek unity so that we can glorify God. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But you see, it starts with the glorifying God. All the things that we are to do are to lead us to glorifying God, whether it be accepting one another, serving one another, bearing with one another, admonishing one another, being devoted to one another, being members of one another. All those topics we'll cover this week, and so much more. The whole goal of all these things, the reason that we're given wisdom, the reason that we're given tools, the reason we're given gifts, is that we might better be able to glorify God and hence enjoy him forever. And where do we get this knowledge of the Son of God? that Paul writes about here. We get it from God's revelation about himself. There's no PhD required in this. Now, my admonitions about admonition are coming up. This is not a call to pop psychology or a critical spirit. But it's a reminder that we're all part of the same family and we need to care for one another. And sometimes we have to do the hard things. If a ship is sailing toward the shoals, it's not an easy thing to turn it. You need to have warning from that lighthouse, and you need to have help. Don't turn this into license to walk around being critical. There are prerequisites to admonishing one another. The first one's faith, because we're told to admonish one another. Who are the one another? The saints. The second prerequisite is prayer. You don't just walk up to somebody cold and say, "Oh, by the way, you have an issue and I'm going to explain it to you." Without having prayed, you can't do it, whether rudely or otherwise. Third prerequisite is getting to know one another. You don't do this with strangers. Now, if someone's drunk and you take away their keys, you can consider that to be admonition. Okay, and that may be a stranger. But we're talking about one another. We're talking about getting to know one another so that we understand the situations of one another, and they understand us, we understand them, and we know when something's not right. We need to know one another. We need to work at getting to know one another. We need to see one another, not just that hour on Sunday morning or not just that week at Rora. I'm going to turn to Philippians chapter 2 to close us with just one verse. It's not the one that many of you have memorized, or at least it's only a part of this section that many of us have memorized. But it's this in verse 4. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Each of you, that means every one of you, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. If I am contemplating and praying about admonishing someone in a negative manner, in a sense of warning, I need to ask myself, for whom am I doing this? Am I doing this because I'm looking to the interests of others? Not myself. I'm not going to make myself look good by being the one to call their attention to it, or being the one that started the church discipline process with them that eventually gets them booted. Now, am I looking at this as an opportunity to be helpful to my brother or my sister? That's what Paul writes here. Our attitudes should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus left his heavenly home. He came here, lived in this sinful place, and he didn't do it so he could be a rock star. He did it for our interests. I'll close there and ask if you have any questions or comments, any discussion that you want to have on this topic.
On the subject of admonishing people, is it just in a local church, or would you admonish people here? And also the point also to make was regarding having two or three people as witnesses as well.
In Matthew 18, Jesus teaches us, go to that person. You don't necessarily bring witnesses with you the first time. It's a personal confrontation, if you will. That seems to be in the context of the local church. I don't think that admonition, when it's found to be necessary, has to be within the sphere of the local church. It could be in a place like this. If that prerequisite of getting to know one another has occurred. Not somebody shows up the first time they've ever been here, and they've been here for 7.5 minutes, and I think that they're doing something I don't like, and I'm going to go and I'm going to straighten them out. Straighten them out is not one of the definitions of admonition.
You just said when admonition is necessary. How do we know when it's necessary?
Okay, what was the first prerequisite? Faith. And the second one was? Prayer. We do, and it's a good question, we do need to prayerfully consider such things. Because sometimes that which we want to talk to the other person about is something that's not absolutely crystal clear. Now, if someone stands here, stands in the pulpit in your local church or some kind of gathering and preaches absolute heresy, well, that's a different matter. You know pretty well that person needs some admonition. And maybe you should consider whether it ought to be you. And very often it's up to somebody else should do it. Somebody who is more of a peer. Okay? But we need to carefully consider it. And it may not always be crystal clear to us. In which case, what happens? We go to them and we say to them, look, there are these signs of this issue. And we ask them, is this something that we can discuss? It seems to be this way, and maybe I'm absolutely wrong. And we may be wrong, for which we then ask forgiveness.
Something that I've often wondered about, you know, you're a Christian, you're in your church, you have young people in your church or others, and you might be on Facebook, you might see that they're doing things, you know, there are photos of them, we say in clubs. You know, are we talking about that kind of thing, that you go up and you have to prayerfully, you know, give a warning, or are we saying they're under their parents or they're under... It's a genuine question of something I've struggled with.
That's a sticky area. We have to consider whether our speaking to somebody else's children is interference in that family. It is best that parents or adults talk to adults because there are too many possibilities for misunderstanding all the way around by the child, by the parents when they hear about it from the child, because they're going to give probably a different view from what the admonisher is seeing. But yeah, we do need to be careful about that sort of thing. And you know, men shouldn't be going admonishing women for the most part, unless it's elders of the church in concert. And vice versa. Did that answer your question?
Another question is, when you have people, say within the church, who are the sort of people who, if they receive admonition, will potentially cause a great deal of problems within a church, and therefore one's presented with a position, particularly when one's in a position of authority, where one says, right, okay, we deal with this, and this may end up with splitting a church, or we say, frankly, this isn't worth that sort of impact.
It's true that we need to carefully think about what hill we want to die on. But if it's true sin and or heresy, we need to consider it. And that's why Jesus gave us a safeguard of a three-step process. Go to them yourself. Don't rat them out to the pastor or the elders. Go to them yourself. If it can be straightened out there, that's discipline. It's taken place and it doesn't have to be public. Discipline in and of itself is not necessarily a negative thing. If that doesn't work, we're told we go back to them with witnesses. If that doesn't work, then we take it to the church, which is the leaders of the church. Now, that may cause problems. There's not much we can do about that. One of the things, in the denomination in which I was ordained, membership was until you transferred. You couldn't just quit the church. So you held membership until you transferred to a congregation of like faith. Now, in all too many places, that requirement doesn't exist. If you want to quit, you quit. And that's what happens when often, most of the time, I would say, when people are presented with the possibility of discipline. Well, I don't have to take that. You're not the boss of me. I'm out of here. And they just simply leave and go to the congregation down the street with the girlfriend they're living with, or whatever the case may be. It's out of our hands. We can't do anything about it.
Just to clarify, the problem often is where it's not something that's obvious. It's not heresy. It's not immorality. It's a person who is causing problems maybe just by attitudes, which you couldn't hang someone up and say, it's all this series of issues. This is an attitude which is causing problems within the fellowship.
If it's something that is causing problems within the congregation, then it is at least a mild form of divisiveness. Divisiveness, according to Paul, is not to be tolerated. In Titus chapter 1, that's one of the things he talked about, being divisive, and those are the people who need to be silenced, among the people who need to be silenced.
Two questions. One observation first. There's always going to be a danger if, when we fail to bear with one another, when we should, we'll admonish when we shouldn't. Could you say how we can encourage congregations to admonish pastors healthily more? Because I feel I know my people well. And as you've already referred, sometimes, you know, there's a long line of people who often have things to say. But I could do with more healthy admonition from the congregation, because if the pastor's on too high a pedestal, you can do what you like. Right. And nobody to, you know. And that's the first one. Second one, could you talk about admonition between husband and wife, perhaps? Just a few words about that.
I'm warning you, woman. On the first one, accountability is the key. In Presbyterial-type setups, you know, very often the pastor is not a member of the congregation, but the member of a presbytery, and therefore his church, if you will, is there. and his lines of responsibility go to that presbytery. In other places where such a thing doesn't exist, brother elders or other leadership in the congregation need to form, in a sense, an accountability group. If that doesn't exist, because in a lot of places, small congregations and such, there may be situations where it doesn't, then we can create accountability groups, two or three, I wouldn't make them too large, of people we have come to know and trust. And we pray together and get to know one another and bear with one another so that we can, when and if the time comes, admonish one another. Now, admonition between husband and wife. That only goes one way, from the husband to the wife. That is a sticky one, but within the relationship, we're closer than just the average brother and sister in the congregation, and we need, I'll tell you the truth, I got admonished this afternoon by my wife, or was it this morning? Might have been both. I don't take it well, but I have learned to at least shut up. And she does the admonition well. She had a point. I didn't agree with all of it. I agreed with some of it. And we have come to a position where that can happen. But again, that only happens after a season of bearing with one another. But it ought not to be left out of the equation. Is that it? Okay. Anyone else? Having gotten myself thoroughly in trouble here, is there anything more you want to stick me with here? Okay, seeing none, we can continue in private. There are books back there that aren't for sale. And having asked me the hard questions, would you please close us in prayer?
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not called us to be Christians on our own. Amen. But that you have granted us one another for fellowship and encouragement, for welcoming, for serving, for bearing with one another, and for admonishing one another. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would grant us all wisdom and discernment that we might learn how to do these things better for one another and in our congregations and in our families. And we ask for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.